I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Book of Revelation, chapter 22. It's been a few Sundays since we've been in the Book of Revelation at all. I was hoping to make a little bit more progress, and then I got optimistic and was hoping I could cover a lot of verses here today. But Revelation 22 is very rich with meaning, and there's no way that we can really just spend a couple of Sundays and do justice to the text if we can do justice at all. So what we plan to do here this morning is we'll just read chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll cover a few verses, call it part 1 in this section, perhaps as much as down through verse 5. If not, that's fine too. The two verses that are, it seems to me, immediately richest with meaning for you and me would be verses 1 and 2, and I think that those two verses are critical for our understanding of the entire book of Revelation. And so it's going to be worth our time, I think, to invest some energy looking at verses 1 and 2. But just to set the passage in its context, we've already been talking about the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verses 10 through 27. And when you begin with chapter 22, maybe it's not the happiest of chapter breaks, because he really continues with that topic, the New Jerusalem, in the first several verses here, and then he begins to head toward his conclusion in the final verses of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, 1, please. I'll be reading from New American Standard Bible, pre-1995 edition. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, that's a comma actually at the end of verse 1. And we'll talk about the debate in connection with that one phrase. New sentence 2, verse 2. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and for this particular section that we've just read. And as we consider the marvelous things of the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from God, that vast city, which is 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. And we read of the description of this city and of the fact that you, Father, live in the city with your Son, and the Spirit is doubtless present as well. And the saints of all the ages gathered together there, and the angels, and the incredible descriptions of the throne itself and of this river of life, that river, the water of life that flows forth from the throne down the apparently the main street, the Broadway of the city, and then this tree of life that is there apparently on either side of the river. We're overwhelmed. It's just an incredible description of the things that you have in mind for us. And as we pause and we study and we compare Scripture with Scripture and we contemplate these things, the things of this earth really do grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And I pray that such would be the case for us here this morning as we contemplate the incomparable, ineffable future that you have in mind for us. Help us while we're here to be faithful and true to you and to not be sidetracked or caught up in the pattern of the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so many of your people have been taken captive by these things and are not living for you. They're squandering their time. Help us not to do that, but to make the most of the time, to redeem the time, to make the most of the opportunities that you place before us so that when we stand before our Lord there at that judgment seat of Christ, we might have a commendation from him as he says to us, "Well done." And may we not have the disappointing experience of embarrassment and shame at the judgment seat of Christ because we, as your people, did not live obediently to you. So help us to be faithful. Instruct us through your word today by the person of the Holy Spirit that we might learn and understand, that we might appropriate what we're learning for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The New Jerusalem and more. There's more here than just final comments about New Jerusalem. We won't get to that, but it's here. We have the river of the water of life and the tree of life in verses 1 through 5. We'll do well to cover that. This book, the whole book that we've been studying, is a revelation of God whose Son is coming quickly. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you probably noticed verse 7, red letters. And I think probably accurately so, that those are the words of our Lord Jesus himself, in which he urges the reader to contemplate the fact that he's coming quickly. And then we have that embarrassing incident, and John, he puts it down here. It's the second time he's gone through this. This angel who's revealing these things to him is such an impressive creature that he just feels an irresistible urge to fall at his feet and to worship, and yet he's rebuked for that. The angel would have none of it and urges John to worship God instead of worshiping a fellow servant, a created being. Now let's talk about the river of the water of life and then the tree of life. The angel showed John this river consisting of the water of life, and I take it that the water of life is a symbol for justification and not a symbol for sanctification. Now, when John said in this verse, "and he," the reference is apparently to the angel who has been his revelator through these last few chapters, and he was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, who came and spoke with John, and in verse 9 of chapter 21, he said, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so this angel has been busy offering up revelation for really quite a while. You can go all the way back to chapter 17, for example, and verse 1, and there read, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters.'" So he's very much a key figure, a key revelator of the things of God in this book. And John never really seems to get used to his presence. He's such an impressive figure that once in a while he feels that sort of irresistible inner compulsion to bow down and to worship him. And, of course, the angel rejects that. Now, the angel here showed John or pointed out to John this river of the water of life, described as clear as crystal, or perhaps we might want to translate it sparkling like crystal. If you've seen a good high-quality piece of crystal in a lighted area, it fairly sparkles. Or we might want to compare it to the shimmering of mountain water as it flows down the mountain over the rocks on a bright and sunshiny day. That might be the closest thing that we could come to comparing what we see now with what will be there then, but nothing is going to be quite up to that level. And this river, clear as crystal. Probably the idea of clear as crystal is that it symbolizes the holiness and purity of God and the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Now, this is probably, in my view, a real river. We'll post up a few of these things here before we get too far behind. It's probably a real river that is coming out from the throne of God. So I take it that in the New Jerusalem, the throne is going to be there. The main thoroughfare of the city is going to be there. And this river is going to just be coming out almost, as it were, spontaneously from the throne and just flowing away. Now, the river can be pretty long, you know, since you have 1,500 miles, depending on where the throne is located. If it's in the city, middle of the city, and, you know, to get to the edge of the city, it'd be half that, 750 miles. But still a fairly substantial river at that, and we don't know where it goes. This is the only description we have of it. It starts at the throne and just starts to move out. And I've seen a number of rivers of this sort on earth, not quite to that level, mind you. But in Missouri, I remember as a family years and years ago back in the 60s, we went to a place called Roaring River. Anybody ever been to Roaring River? Jerry, you should have been there. Nobody's been to Roaring. It's a fairly substantial, basically hole in the ground, and it must be at least 15 feet across there or more, and it just bubbles up. The water just simply comes up out of there and flows away. And the volume is incredible. And this is sort of the picture I get in my mind with this river coming forth from the throne. It's like, well, where's that coming from? It just starts there and begins to flow away. And what an impressive thing it is, this river of the water of life. And I think the fact that it's flowing water shows that eternal life is in fact a permanent state for believers, because it is sustained as such by God Himself. He is the source of life. He's the source of eternal life, and He sustains it. Of course, the term Lamb in our verse is a name for Jesus, with reference to His role as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, a pertinent description in the context in view of the river of the water of life. If it weren't for the Lamb, there would be no life available to you and me. Nevertheless, that this Lamb, this sacrificial Lamb, is now victorious, is seated on the throne with God, reminds us that He is God. Otherwise, He couldn't be seated on the throne with God in the manner in which it is described here. Moreover, it is He who said to the woman at the well, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." John 4:14. He is the source of that water of life. The idea of living or endlessly flowing water in connection with eternal life is there, just as it is in our verse, Revelation 22:1. Notice also the symbolism, if you please, of John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37b through 39, in connection with the deepest needs of man being met by the Holy Spirit. On this, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up there and He said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, at least at that point, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we know that the Spirit came, as it is clearly described for us in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus is anticipating that. He says, if you'll believe in me, then this person who does believe in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So a person drinks of the water of life, it seems to me, only once by faith. It's not dip your cup in the river there, but you drink of the water of life only once by faith. And Jesus said, if you drink of this water of life, then you will never thirst. It seems to me that shows He's talking about salvation. You will never thirst. One drink, one draft of the water of life, and you have eternal life, and then that springs forth into eternal life, and you never have to have another drink of that water for the purpose of eternal life. The river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem pictures the real water of life that we get by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now we move over to, it's posted up here already, and its location here is in the middle of its street. Now, in the middle of its street, as we pointed out earlier, actually goes with verse 1 in terms of the New American Standard Bible translation of the original text. If you have like a King James or maybe a New King James, I think you'll see the translation, the punctuation is a little bit different from what we have here in the New American Standard Bible, which shows that there may be some uncertainty. I wouldn't call it an argument or, you know, a serious disagreement, but there's some uncertainty, it seems to me, about the phrase in the middle of its street. But we'll read it. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Dr. Constable says the description of this tree's location is debatable. That's a good way to put it. It's debatable. And nobody's going to come to loggerheads and disagreement over this thing, park company. Just, we're not completely clear. And he himself says it's debatable. I could see it either way. The grammar is a little bit difficult because the expression in the middle of its street, as we've said, could be taken with either verse, verse 1 or verse 2. That is, if taken with verse 1, as the New American Standard Bible has it, and I think most translations have it that way, the river is seen to be in the middle of what was probably the city's main thoroughfare, or Broadway, if you please, rather like a modern-day median in a divided highway. So the street is there, and you might call it two lanes sort of coming out, and in the middle dividing this street is a median that is filled with flowing water. Now, you can see this in some locations. Isn't it sort of like that down in Wichita? Yeah, in the south, there's a, sort of a paved river that separates both lanes of traffic there in a main thoroughfare. I don't know if this looks exactly like that, but maybe there's a rough similarity there. So it's a divided thing, and apparently the water flowing right down the middle of that street. If taken with verse 2, as the verse divisions imply, so whenever they separated the Bible into chapters and verses, which is not inspired of God, by the way, apparently the fellow who did the verse divisions in the Bible thought in the middle of the street, went with the concepts of verse 2, and so that's where he put it. So if taken with verse 2, as the verse divisions imply, the meaning is not necessarily different, but the tree of life could be seen to be both in the middle of the river and perhaps also on either side of the river. Again, as Dr. Constable says, perhaps John saw the river dividing and flowing on both sides of it, on both sides of the tree. A tree surrounded by water is the epitome of a fruitful tree. And he had some Old Testament references to show that, including the first Psalm. However, the text here does not specifically say that the tree was in the middle of the river, but of the street. So perhaps it is best to simply see that the street divided with the river flowing in the middle of it, with the single tree of life flourishing on either side of the river itself. From here, from hence and from thence, from here and from there. So the tree apparently on either side. So strangely enough, located on either side of the river was the single tree of life, which in my mind is a rewards symbol. The river, the water of life, is a salvation symbol or justification symbol. And the tree of life is a rewards symbol, or you might say a fellowship or communion with God kind of symbol. Now we have some artwork up here. And this is Marvinko again, Pat Marvinko's artwork. And this would be the throne in this painting, if you please. And, of course, you can see how the city is not only horizontal or like a plane, but also has many, many layers. Since it is not only 1,500 miles square, but also 1,500 miles high, you have multiple levels. And how you draw that, I don't know. This is her I was going to say guess. I don't want to be insulting, but I mean, how do you know? But anyway, you see the street that comes down, the river in the middle of the street, and then trees on either side of the river that divides the street into two parts. Now, from the drawing that we have here, it looks like there are multiple trees, and you might think to yourself, well, you know, what do you expect from an artist? They're not exegetes anyway. But you'll find respectable scholars out there that say tree can't be limited to a single tree, the tree of life, that there probably are multiple trees involved. So maybe she picked up one of those commentaries before she began to draw the thing. But I think the thing that's intriguing to us, if it is a single tree, is how can this thing be growing on both sides of the river? Now, obviously, this is not a river of, you know, great girth, volume like that. It's more like a stream. But it's not impossible that you could have a tree that would grow on both sides of such a stream. This picture here is of a banyan tree. It's a kind of a ficus tree, which is not native, by the way, to the United States. I was surprised to find out. It's native to Pakistan and India, maybe other parts of the world. But the ficus tree is an interesting tree because this thing can grow up like this. And then it can put out a branch, and I'm not sure we don't have enough of the area included in this picture to know exactly where this branch came from. But let's say that the main tree is on this side, and here's a branch that goes up, and then you could have another heavy branch going across to the other side. And the interesting thing about these ficus trees is that they can put down a shoot right off that limb, and when the shoot comes down, it just dangles, it's just hanging there. It's not really doing too much. It's not real thick or heavy. And it just keeps coming on down, down, down. And finally, it touches the ground. And when it touches the ground, it goes, oh, the ground. I got to take advantage of this. And it puts out roots. And when it puts out roots, then it just begins to thicken. This particular portion begins to thicken. And you have a tree that is now growing on both sides of a sidewalk. And it's just amazing if you've been to South Florida to see how these things can just spread out and just start taking over an area. Now, I'm not saying that the tree of life is necessarily like this, but it just shows you how a single tree can be in a lot of different places at once with this capacity. And I've lost my place in my notes by now, but there are other possibilities here too. There may be trees in the world that could slip roots under the ground and have those roots come up somewhere else. It might look like a completely different tree to you and me as we're walking by, but in fact be part and parcel of the same tree. And then that's another possibility that it seems to me we have to bear in mind. So I don't really have a problem with this, that tree of life being on both sides of this stream, this river, the water of life, at the same time. Now, we've probably made it clear by now in this discussion, that we believe that this tree is probably a real, literal tree of some kind. This tree of life grew first in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." The tree of life, it says, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. From it, Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree, they were forbidden to eat. And you know that they went ahead in chapter 3 and they ate anyway, didn't they? They did exactly oppositely of what God said, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After that experience, they were forbidden to eat of the tree of life. Why? Does anybody remember? Lest they live forever. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Had Adam and Eve been able to get their hands on some of the fruit of the tree of life after having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have in some sense lived forever. The tree had the wherewithal to cause sinful man and sinful woman to exist physically forever, but not the capacity to really give life, that is, as it were, life from God, if you please, eternal life in perfect fellowship with God. The tree didn't have the wherewithal to do that. For the tree of life is not the same thing as the water of life. To partake of the water of life by faith would be to receive eternal life. However, to partake of the tree of life is, it seems to me in Scripture, essentially a rewards idea, a fellowship idea, which some believers will enjoy and others apparently will not enjoy. That was true even in the garden. Adam and Eve would have lived forever had they not sinned, even if they had not eaten from the tree of life. There was no reason for them to die. So if they had not eaten from the tree of life, they would have still lived on and on and on and on. And the thing that interrupted their living on and on and on and on was not failure to eat from the tree of life, but rather it was their experience of moving ahead in rebellion against God, sinning against God, and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, had they been obedient in not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could have enjoyed fellowship with God as symbolized in eating of the tree of life. Perhaps if they had eaten from this tree of life in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, that would have ended their probationary period before God, and they would have been sealed in righteousness forever. On the other hand, if they had eaten from it after having sinned, they would have been sealed in a kind of miserable, unrighteous existence forever here on earth. And Ryrie has a note that sort of hints at that kind of an idea back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. I should move this thing ahead a little bit. Now, the tree has a number of descriptions here. But as we've seen before, the tree of life is indeed a rewards idea in the book of Revelation. It is not the source of life. You don't get eternal life by eating of the tree of life. It's not the source of life. The river, the water of life would symbolize that. But this tree of life enhances life. And this seems inarguable from what we heard read earlier in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 in our Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus. There he said to the church at Ephesus, they needed to get squared away, return to their first love and so forth, repent. And he says this to them, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're talking to believers here. And then he says to this church, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God," which turns out to be the New Jerusalem. So also is it with our very chapter here, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, which see. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Now that's, again, a believer getting squared away with God. They're contaminated with sin. They confess their sin. They turn from their sin. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." That's not a picture of salvation. In fact, some of the translations have an expression there like "keep his commandments" instead of "wash their robes." And the text is a little bit uncertain. But I think, again, the picture is of the believer getting right with God, living obediently with God and so forth, or to God. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Now that expression, we're going to look at this in more detail when we get there. That expression, "by the gates," is itself a rewards concept. To enter the city with honor is the picture. Since people with glorified bodies do not have to enter the city through constructed openings. You remember with Jesus and his glorified body? He could appear in a room, disappear from the room, and you could have the doors locked. In fact, they were locked on one occasion. He simply appears in their midst. He could disappear from their midst. The glorified body is not somehow constrained by a lack of an opening in a wall or a lack of a gate in the wall of a city. So we're not talking about whether or not it's possible for somebody to enter the city. This is a glorious entrance into the city. This is an abundant entrance into the city, just as we find, I think it is over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. So we're talking about a glorious entrance. It's entering by the gates, a rewards concept, to enter with honor, since people with glorified bodies, as we said, do not have to enter the city or any room through constructed openings. To emphasize the contrast of holy versus unholy, only victorious believers are contrasted with unbelievers who do not enter the city at all in verse 15. Again, we'll go into more detail when we get there. Nothing is said about failed believers, though there clearly will be some, just as we have in 1 Corinthians, as you know, chapter 3 and verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Failed believer at the judgment seat of Christ. I doubt if the failed believer gets to participate in the experience of the tree of life in the sense that it's described here. I doubt if the failed believer gets to enter the city by the gates of the city with honor, because that honor marks his victory at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, his is going to be a different experience, and it's going to be a grievous experience at the judgment seat of Christ, but the Bible assures us in these passages, as you know, that God is going to wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and they will be happy enough to be in heaven, but it could have been a better outcome. You and I are right now becoming today what we will be in the life to come by what we do with what God has given us. We are determining our experience with regard to the tree of life, the gates of the city, right now by what we do with what God has given us. Now, this tree of life will perennially be bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Even though there is no moon in the New World, in the New Jerusalem, chapter 21 and verse 23, even in the eternal state, there will be apparently some other type of calendar, as Dr. Constable puts it, to measure such things. So I know we talk about time and eternity, and there we don't measure time anymore and so forth. Well, but the hymn writer said when we've been there 10,000 years, so apparently he thought there was going to be some way to measure time. I know that's not scripture, but anyway, there's still a way to measure months, because every month this tree produces new fruit, and that fruit is apparently available for consumption. So there's going to be some way to measure the passage of months. Now, there is no reason to hold that this will not be literal fruit produced by the tree of life, which when eaten will depict our ongoing fellowship with God. Now, Dr. Walford, who was for many decades president of Dallas Theological Seminary, says, the practical effect, that is, of eating this fruit, will be to continue physical life forever. Still more, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Of course, there will be no sickness in the eternal state, as we know. But the word for healing here can be understood, according to Walbert, as health-giving. Doesn't mean you're sick, but it's like the wellness center. You know, it's health-giving. You sustain what is already in place. You're not sick and need to be healed, but you need to be sustained in your good health. And so these leaves for the healing of the nations might have something to do with that. So even though there is no sickness in the eternal state, the tree's fruit, he includes fruit, and leaves seem to contribute to the physical well-being of those in the eternal state. Now, we might want to broaden his emphasis on the physical to the concept of promoting general well-being. The leaves will provide healing from the conditions of the old creation, as the wiping away of tears, remove the sorrows of the old creation, and we already saw that. We must remember that believers in the eternal state who do not get to eat of this tree will still live forever anyway, but not with the same extent of enjoyment in fellowship with God, because they simply do not have the capacity for it. I think right now one of the things you and I are doing in our daily lives is we are determining our capacity for enjoyment of our fellowship and communion with God in the eternal state. And I think some believers are going to have a relatively small capacity for enjoying that, because they didn't live for Christ. Maybe they'll have a thimble-sized capacity. Others may have a cup-sized capacity, and others may have and I shouldn't probably say this if you're hungry, but an ice cream bucket may be size of capacity to enjoy communion and fellowship with God. And then others may have a larger bucket, and others may have like a 50-gallon drum barrel capacity. And so there's going to be, and that would be a way of reflecting the reward that the believer has, a relatively small reward or maybe no reward, 1 Corinthians 3:15, all the way up to an enormous full reward. And I think that is sort of in the background here. So that is basically the discussion that we have on the tree of life. It's yielding its fruit every month. Leaves of the tree have value, as we saw, for the healing of the nations. And the eternal state, as we will eventually see here, differs profoundly from our current state. And we could just keep flipping through, but we better save it. Hour's getting late at this point. I would urge you, by the way, to get your Bible out this week. I don't care what version you use, even if you want to use a paraphrase. Read chapter 22. Meditate on it. Think about chapter 22. And we come back next time and we'll look into some of the details of the future state in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be one exciting, incredible place. And it seems to me that it makes sense in light of what God has in mind for us in eternity to invest ourselves for Him now. General summary, verse 1, the river, the water of life, that's justification. General summary, chapter 22, verse 2, the tree of life is a fellowship, communion, rewards idea. And he conditions that in chapter 2 and verse 7 with regard to the church at Ephesus on overcoming, on turning from sin, on getting right with God. And he says if you do that, then you're going to be able to participate in the joys of the tree of life. Very much a rewards concept. And you might think, well, that's a sort of a novel notion. I mean, where did you come up with that? And I'm scanning through some of the material that I have, and here I find way back in, I don't know, 50s, 60s, many, many years ago, before any of the modern controversies emerged, here's Donald Gray Barnhouse, of all people, commenting on the Tree of Life, and he says this is very often mistaken as a picture of salvation, justification, salvation. He said the text simply does not support that. It is a rewards idea. And I have that quote back there if some of you would like to see it. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word today.